Text this morning is the 10th chapter of Genesis. Genesis 10 is the kind of passage that for long years Christians skimmed over, struggling to pronounce the names and in some respects perhaps in the back of their mind wondering why such material was taking up space in the Word of God. But our understanding of passages like these has come a long way over the last generation. And now we realize the way in which, even in a genealogy such as this one, both theology and ethics are communicated, taught, and illustrated. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. These are the generations of, marks, as we have learned, a new chapter, the fourth chapter of the ten that make up the book of Genesis. What that tells us is that the first paragraph of our chapter 11, the paragraph that recounts the Tower of Babel, is also part of the same chapter that begins here with the so-called Table of Nations. And they belong together in this way. As the Table of Nations emphasizes the unity of the human race, the Tower of Babel explains its disunity. The unity of the race as a feature of this 10th chapter, as an emphasis of it, is emphasized by introductory and concluding formulas of summarization. We have the first in verse 1, we have the second in the last verse of the chapter, verse 32, and they frame all the material within. All these people descended from Noah. But as you'll see, what is here before us is Israel's known world. These are the peoples known to Moses and his contemporaries. As one scholar describes the world of the Table of Nations, the geographic horizon of this roster of peoples roughly encompasses the vast territory that stretches from the Caucasus in the north to Arabia in the south, from the Iranian plateau in the east to the island of Crete, and perhaps beyond in the west, all from the perspective of one centered in Canaan, the future land of Israel, which is where the three geographic arcs intersect. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. Now, as we've already noted in our reading of Genesis, the genealogy of the non-elect seed is characteristically given first. We had Cain's genealogy before Seth's. We will have Esau's before Isaac's and so on. Here we have both the genealogies of Japheth and of Ham before that of Shem. Now, there is a lot of detail about these names provided in the commentaries. But I would bury you with detail if I were to identify each of these peoples, at least to the extent that they can be identified. In fact, the table presents us with a number of problems that are insoluble in our present state of knowledge. What is interesting, however, perhaps particularly because of things we may have heard about the curse of Ham or Canaan, is that racial characteristics, skin color and so on, play no role whatsoever in the categorization of these various peoples. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah, or Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. Now, you're going to notice a lot of names with the I-M ending. Remember, I-M is the masculine plural ending for Hebrew nouns. One seraph, two seraphim. One cherub, two cherubim. All of these are individual names that have become the names of peoples. Those two verses remind us that we have a stylized genealogy or history here. That is, we don't have an exhaustive report, only material sufficient to make the narrator's point. We read here, for example, of seven sons of Japheth and seven grandsons. We're used to the number seven as a symbol of totality or completeness. From these, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans in their nations. Now, the mention of these unnamed people in a long list of names indicates both that the genealogy was never intended to be exhaustive and that the number of nations that are explicitly mentioned has a particular purpose, as we shall see. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan, the sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca, the sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. That first on earth is really the Hebrew verb began to be. It marks a new innovation in human history. There was no one quite like Nimrod before Nimrod. For example, in 426, we read that men began to call on the name of the Lord. In 6:1, we read that men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Think of Nimrod as the archetype of a new figure in world history, the archetype of Caesar or Napoleon or Adolf Hitler, great military leaders who would overspread the world with war. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, kind of an adage, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lahabim, Naphtuhim, Parusim, Kashluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. I wonder if they would think our names sound as funny as their names do. Verses 8 through 12 are virtually a parenthesis, a pause to explain the genealogical and spiritual origin of Assyria and Babylon. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites and the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, and the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Semarites, and the Hamathites. Afterwards, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. The delineation of Canaanite territory, of course, would have been highly interesting to the first readers of Genesis. Israel was about to take that territory for herself. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Now, among the descendants of Ham were Israel's great enemies who are going to figure prominently in the history recorded in the rest of the Old Testament: Egypt, the Canaanites, Assyria, and Babylon. And the four terms used, clans, languages, territories, and nations, remind us how people of the world are still divided today by ethnicity, by geography, by language, and by politics. To Shem, also the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. Finally, we come to the elect line. Eber is thought to be the origin of the word Hebrew. Eber is emphasized by being mentioned out of order, as we won't come to him in the genealogy until verse 25. He was Shem's great-grandson, if the genealogy is complete, a more distant descendant, if not. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asshur, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram, the sons of Aram, Uz, Hol, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, reference to the history in the next paragraph, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Sheleph, Hazar Maveth, Jereth, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Ibimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Now, not all the nations of the world are mentioned in the chapter, but enough of them to make the point. The nations of the world descend from the same ancestors and have the same creator and Lord. Many of these names originated as those of individuals, but they meet us later in the Old Testament as nations or city-states or empires. If you count them up, you will find that there are 70 nations listed in chapter 10, again, a symbolic number. 70 will also be the number of Abraham's descendants who go down to Egypt at the end of Genesis. So we not only have here a stylized genealogy that serves as a microcosm of the whole world, at least Israel's world, but Israel will in turn prove to be a microcosm of this microcosm. She will be the nation through whom the nations of the world are finally blessed, the nation whose fortunes are the world's fortunes in miniature. She will be the world in the world. You'll also notice here that our chapter 10 is an example of what literary critics call anachrony, or dischronologizing in a narrative. Obviously, chapter 10 follows chapter 11 in historical order, not only in reporting people who lived much later than the events of chapter 11, but in referring to the separate languages of these various peoples, the origin of which separation is not explained until the account of the Tower of Babel in the next chapter. Professor Bruce Waltke suggests that the reason for this anachrony is that in this way the nations of the world are first set out as the objects of God's blessing before they become the objects of His judgment. We're given here a panoramic view of mankind, which continues to live because of the blessing of God, lives under His sovereign rule, whether or not mankind acknowledges that fact, and for which God still has a gracious intention. Soon we will learn that it was out of concern for the peoples of the entire world that God called Abraham to make him a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And we're going to see how this is worked out in so many different ways in the pages of Holy Scripture. The Bible was written in Hebrew. Hebrew is the development of a Canaanite language. But God redeemed it, as He will so many of the people of the world and so many of their accomplishments. This totality of humanity is never out of sight in Holy Scripture. Our Father in heaven, we have before us a different sort of chapter, but also one that is rich in theology and in ethics. Help us to grasp how it is so and to take its teaching to heart and then still more to practice it in our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. It is very interesting to me that there is no other document like our Genesis 10 that has been discovered in the literature of the ancient world. This interest in the entire world, in all of humanity, all the peoples and nations on earth, where they came from, where they are going, a large world of which Israel was just a very small part, is uniquely biblical. Indeed, it's striking that in this table of nations, Israel is not mentioned. Many other nations are mentioned that would live long after Israel had become a people and a nation, but not Israel herself. This is not only some demonstration of the historicity of this material, a faithful record of what was true in the years following the flood, but before the days of Moses, but a theological point is being made. Israel might just as easily have been written back into the genealogy of the nations, but she wasn't. And in this way, we are taught that Yahweh is the God of the world, the God of all the peoples of the world, not only the God of Israel. Indeed, until late in chapter 11, we have no idea where we are going to find Israel in this family tree, this genealogical record of the peoples of the world. Later in the Pentateuch, we'll read that the Most High gave the nations their inheritance when He divided mankind. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is going to make the same point when he says that every family in heaven and on earth derives its name from God the Father. The living God is the God of every person, every people, every nation, whether or not they will admit that fact or honor Him. The comings and goings of the nations, their fortunes, even perhaps especially the fortunes of those nations that will not confess the one true and living God, are likewise the outworking of God's will. A major theme of the later books of the Old Testament, as you know, is that as His servants, however unwittingly, the Lord will use these nations, especially Assyria and Babylon, to punish and to discipline His people. There are no peoples, no nations, there is no human history that lies outside of God's sovereign rule and that is not part of His eternal purpose for this world. Or we can put the point this way. The point of there being 70 nations is that the varied instrumentalities of human divisiveness are all secondary to the essential unity of the international community. There really is a human family. The Table of Nations is not some accountant's digression in the narrative of Genesis. We have deeply rich and significant theology here, a theology that is supposed to inform and direct our lives. It was certainly theology for the book's original audience by identifying the descendants of both Canaan and Shem. The fulfillment of the curse upon Canaan, the promise that Canaan would be Shem's slave that was made and we read in Genesis 9, 24 through 27, can be charted precisely in the remainder of the five-volume work that Moses was writing. We're going to see that Shem's lineage is reported again in greater detail at the end of chapter 11 as a prelude to the history of Abraham, whose ancestor Shem was. Remember, Moses had his own contemporaries primarily in view when he wrote this early history of the world. They were Shem's descendants, and they were about to conquer Canaan. But it's theology for us to live by as well. What we have here is a demonstration in the form of a family tree of the unity of the human race. All men descending from the same individuals. All the nations, branches of the same stock. All owing their lives to the deliverance God granted mankind at the flood. And all in one form or another living out their lives in this world under either God's curse or His blessing. There's a famous statement found in one of the plays of the 2nd century BC Latin playwright Terence. Homo sum, humani nihil a me alienum puto. I am a man. I consider nothing that is human alien to me. Well, we could alter that famous sentence in a single word and describe the theology of Genesis 10. I am a Christian. I consider nothing human alien to me. No one should care more for this world, its peoples. No one should consider its interests, its circumstances, the ups and downs of humanity, more interesting, more important, more deserving of thought and attention than Christians, who know that the world of mankind is our Heavenly Father's world, a world for which He has great purposes, and ultimately, for which He has a great concern and a great love. Don't ever forget this astonishing fact. Israel waited 400 years in Egypt. 400 years takes us back to 1615. 400 years in Egypt. Much of that time suffering cruel oppression because Yahweh was unwilling to punish and to dispossess the Canaanites, his Canaanites, until they had been given every conceivable opportunity to repent, to abandon their inhuman paganism, and to acknowledge the living God. Your Bible is not a provincial book, and in that it transcends every religion, every holy book, and every secular philosophy of life. Even in the Old Testament, which after Genesis 12 puts its concentration clearly on one family and then one nation, the rest of the world's population, all the remainder of mankind, is never out of sight. A biblical mind is and must be a mind open to the rest of the world. God will no sooner take Abraham into his covenant with himself and promise to make of Abraham a great nation than he will say in Genesis 12:3 that the purpose of that covenant and the reason for that promise is that all nations of the earth might be blessed in and through Abraham. That is, the very nations we've just read about here in chapter 10 before we get to chapter 12. Genesis 10 is thus the context of Genesis 12:3. These are the nations any reader of Genesis 12:3 would immediately recognize to be in view in the promise that God would bless all the peoples of the earth through Abraham. You remember that wonderful scene in Acts chapter 8 when Philip encounters the Ethiopian eunuch riding in his chariot in the desert on his way home to Egypt, and he leads the man to faith in Jesus Christ through the 53rd chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. The Ethiopian eunuch was a descendant of Ham. The descendants of Japheth and Ham came into the kingdom of God in some numbers before the incarnation, but since Pentecost, they have been streaming into the church in immense and ever greater numbers and never greater than today. But long before Pentecost, indeed all through the Old Testament, there are these same nations seen, as it were, out of the corner of the eye. When Solomon dedicated the temple, he asked God in his dedicatory prayer that when the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, when he comes and prays toward this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel. A remark of John Rabbi Duncan has always stuck in my mind. He said, in reference to the very large amount of material regarding the of salvation for the nations of the world in the Old Testament, before the door was wide open, it was somewhat ajar. And every now and then, a person from one of those many nations of the world would receive. The door was wide open. He had not forgotten the other peoples of this world, the Syrophoenician woman whom Elijah befriended and helped, Naaman the Syrian general whom Elisha not only healed but evangelized. And then there were the prophets thundering their judgments, not just against Israel and Judah, but against Moab and Ammon, Tyre and Zidon, Assyria and Babylon. These nations too were subject to the law of the one living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was their judge, as well as the judge of Israel. He was their sovereign. He ordered their rising and falling, just as he ordered the fortunes of his own people. And not just his judgments. Promise, too, everywhere you look. And what promise? Promises. Most of you were not here in the church when, I think maybe 25 years ago now, an Egyptian Presbyterian pastor, Coptic Church is a Presbyterian church, preached here, The Reverend Sobey Ouida, O-U-I-D-A, is how you pronounce the last name, impressed us all as a godly and faithful man and pastor. In his sermon, he drew attention to a passage in Isaiah 19 that took on completely new meaning for me as a result of this man's comment on it. There we read in Isaiah 19 of a day when there will be a highway between Egypt and Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Assyrians will worship. Extraordinary statement. Isaiah says, Israel will be a third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blood earth. You know where Assyria is? Iraq, Iran. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. What an astonishing thing for Isaiah to prophesy in his day when Israel was being ground to dust between those two great empires. And who but an Egyptian Christian would see and feel the full wonder of that promise and the evidence in it that the Egyptians too were precious to God, that he cared for them and that he had not forgotten them. Zechariah speaks of the day when survivors from all the nations go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty. The Bible's own commentary on John 3:16 is Revelation 5:9, and there we read the Lord Jesus, in fact, purchased with his blood men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation on the earth. And at the announcement of that, there was a great song sung by every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever. It's the whole world that is in God's view and the whole world that is in his grasp. And were that not enough, in Revelation 21:24, in that glorious description of heaven with which the Bible concludes, we are told that the nations will walk by the light of the Lord and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. In other words, the nations, the peoples of the world, are not some adjunct to God's real purpose in the world. They are as well the direct and immediate interest of the living God. Their times, too, are in his hands. They, too, live and have their being in God, as Paul told the Athenian philosophers. All their days are ordered for them before there was a one of them. They, too, are the objects of God's electing and redeeming love. If not individual by individual and head by head, at least nation by nation and people by people. It's not only at the end that the nations are seen to be a matter of supreme interest to God. It is all the way through the Bible and through the course of human history. And not just in a general way, as sinners in rebellion against God or as harboring in their populations those elect whom he will send his Holy Spirit to snatch out and to bring them into the church. No, the entire life of the nations. Did you notice that striking statement in verse 9? Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is, he was mighty in God's sight. God thought he was mighty. Doesn't mean that God loved this man with a saving love or that he approved of how he lived his life. What it does mean is, however, God noticed Nimrod. His life was important to God. He himself, God did, formed an estimate of this man's great skill. His life, his accomplishments mattered. And obviously we know that because they mattered to God. Indeed, his life and accomplishments were, apart from the sin in them, the gift of God. There's a dark side here, an unspoken irony. Here Nimrod, with his skill and power, founds Babylon. How much we're going to hear about that city through the rest of the Bible, all the way to Revelation, where the name Babylon is used to stand for all the enemies of the Lord, concentrated, ranged against the kingdom of God, who meet their catastrophic end at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But still, Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. God acknowledged his prowess, his skill, his just fame. I may have told you this. We were in the car coming back from Presbytery, and the night before, Derek Jeter, the Yankee, played his last game as a Yankee at Yankee Stadium, and he had a walk-off hit to win the game in the bottom of the ninth inning. And we were discussing in the van, was that God's gift to Derek Jeter? Because he likes really good shortstop play and likes really good hitting, likes it better than bad hitting and bad shortstop play, which is why I've never had a hit in Yankee Stadium. I think he did. Derek Jeter was a great shortstop before the Lord, like Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And so it will be throughout the Scripture and to the end of the world. There is glory in the nations that God plans to take for himself to heaven and to enjoy forever. His creatures, they were made in his image. He has given them great gifts. They live in his rich and fertile world. Whether we're speaking of intellectual endeavors or artistic triumphs or scientific breakthroughs, literary or musical masterpieces, deeds of heroism, courage, fortitude, endurance, or acts of faithfulness, kindness, generosity. There's a great deal of glory in the nations, and ironies, and actions, and the reflected glory of their Maker and their Lord, whom they still deny and still reject. Florence and I to see Unbroken the other day because of our interest in the story of Louis Zamperini's life. And unfortunately, the movie does not tell the most important part of the story. Angelina Jolie might have had really, really grasping that part of the story. But she tells the remarkable story of this man's life up to the end of the Second World War. His courage, his fortitude, his athletic prowess. He was widely thought to be, in those days, the man who would break the 4-minute barrier in the mile, the first one to do it, before all that was to come came to him. But it is an admirable story to tell. But Louis Zamperini was not yet a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, his life is something of a parable. What the world is without Christ, often admirable, courageous, remarkable in its accomplishment, but how it must have Christ at the end, or it all is for naught. I remember distinctly, as if it were yesterday, my first visit to India as a seminarian in 1975. Those first few days, I was really depressed and discouraged. If someone had come to me and said, "Here's a ticket home," I would have taken it and gone. I was just engaged to Florence and missing her. The country was filthy, and in many respects, it was pathetically backward. I had never encountered such vast numbers of people everywhere one looked. You were always in a crowd. I took a walk in the countryside one Sunday morning to be by myself before church, and I saw a water buffalo do his business on the road in front of me. And then out of nowhere, a moment later, a woman appeared, scooped up the dung with her hands, and carried it away. to be formed into a patty and used for her cooking fire. The benighted condition of those vast multitudes still enthralled to India's primitive idolatries, the temples for which you could see everywhere, was all so deeply discouraging. Had I left after a visit of just a few days or maybe a week, I would have come away from India with an almost entirely negative impression. I'm now so grateful that our group was there for an entire month, for as the days passed, I realized how wrong and how unchristian my initial impressions had been. As time passed, I began to see how handsome the Indian people are, how clever and bright, how beautiful is so much that they produce, how much reflected divine glory is shining everywhere and always in that country. Some friends and I visited Agra, and we saw the Taj Mahal, which surpasses everything you've ever heard about one of the most beautiful buildings in the world. Its builder, its architect, whomever he was like Nimrod, a mighty architect before the Lord. And now I'm glad to think that the glory of that nation, so much glory, will be brought into heaven to be enjoyed by the people of God forever and ever. The word humanist has understandably a bad press in the evangelical world of our day. A humanist, in common parlance, is someone who believes in man, who denies the existence of God, who seeks for the meaning of life and whatever hope may be found for the future in human potential alone. Such is the creed of the Humanist Manifesto, for example. For such reasons, we ordinarily consider humanist to be a synonym for irreligious. We use the term secular humanism to describe a worldview that is completely opposed to our own as Christians. But as with so many other fine words, this meaning, this understanding of humanism is Johnny come lately. That's not what a humanist was first thought to be, nor what the word means in its classical and original sense. The OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, the definitive lexicon of our language, in its article on humanism, does give the more modern definition, the worship of man and belief in man to the exclusion of belief in any supreme being, but it was the last of four definitions provided for the word. Definitions numbers 3 and 4 both had to do with humanism as a movement of learning at the time of the Renaissance and afterward, founded upon a return to the languages and learning of the classical world. In that sense, a humanist was a scholar of the classical languages, Greek and Latin, and of the literature and philosophy that had been written in those languages. But the first definition of humanist in the OED, the basic and original definition of the word, is, quote, a student of human affairs or of human nature, end quote. A humanist is someone who finds human culture and human history and human affairs and human being interesting and important, and gives himself or herself to that study and to that interest. And in that sense, Genesis 10, with its witness to God's interest in the life of the nations and the accomplishments of even unbelieving men and women, is a summons to every Christian to be a humanist in this higher sense, to be a true humanist precisely because you are a real Christian. We live in a world of adversaries. I get that. But we cannot forget that even our adversaries, those who hate us and those who wish us ill, our Canaanites, Assyrians, and Babylonians, are men and women made in the image of God, whose life our Heavenly Father has given them, whose future is a matter of importance to Him, who called His church out of the world in large part to seek their salvation. No Christian can be indifferent to mankind, to its terrible sins, or its magnificent achievements. No one should love the people of this world, appreciate their strengths, mourn their sufferings, more than a servant and follower of Jesus Christ, who, we read in the Gospel of John, came into the world that the world through Him might be saved.